do you realize that when you hear a sermon on Sunday morning, that that sermon may have taken 15 steps? That's right, 15 different steps in order to be preached, in order to be written. 15 steps. That's the number of steps that I learned at the seminary that one goes through in preparing a sermon. Now, I have no intention of going through those 15 steps with you right now, because it's not unusual that for every minute you preach, you can put 1 to 2 hours of study in. The steps get quite complex, like taking a look not at the only at the original languages, but also at taking a look at the various tenses and what they would mean, to know the difference between a regular aorist and a periphrastic aorist. That's what theologians do. And it makes a difference in how you understand, even though the English words might be the same, certain tenses would mean this is ongoing action or this is stopped action. It's quite complicated, and that's why I take study at the seminary to learn how to decipher the Greek and Hebrew of the Bible. But there are some steps that don't take too long, or at least can also be done by the laity without much knowledge of, for example, the Hebrew or the Greek. The step we're going to take a look at today is the use of a concordance. We'll explain what a concordance is. We'll explain the disability of using a concordance, what's wrong with it sometimes. And then we'll also give an example using a word in how it can be quite helpful for you. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel. And we're going to take a look at a word that helps us understand the distinction between law and gospel in the use of a concordance. You're listening today to Wednesday, July the 2nd. I am also hosting a program that you can call in on, which means you can phone me right now. And the numbers to phone are 1-800-730-2727. That's long distance for those outside of the St. Louis area. If you're in the St. Louis area, the phone number is 505-7850. That's 505-7850. First of all, what is a concordance? A concordance is a book that lists all the words of the Bible. And when you take a look at a concordance, then you can find where the Bible words are. We're going to take a look today at the word saints. And why are we taking a look at the word saints? Well, let me ask you this question. Are you a sinner or are you a saint? Are you a sinner or are you a saint? The vast majority of people in this world will indicate that I am a sinner. I am not a saint. And the reason they say that is because they believe that to be a saint, you stop sinning. That is the common understanding of the word saint, somebody who stops sinning. And not only in other religions, but even in some denominations, the term saint has that meaning. For example, in Roman Catholicism, they're not really sure whether the Pope who just died is in heaven. Because to go to heaven, you must be a saint. But to become a saint, you must have evidence that you're in heaven and not in purgatory. You're in purgatory because you're still paying off the consequences of some of your temporal sins that you did here on earth. In other words, you didn't balance them out enough when you were here on earth. There is a procedure the Roman Catholic Church goes through in deciding whether someone is a saint. It's about 5 steps that they have to follow, but the main step is you have people who have incurable diseases praying to this individual, and if their disease disappears, that means their prayer was answered and that person must be in heaven, because you cannot pray to individuals in purgatory. They don't hear your prayers, only when they're in heaven. So there is a way of beatifying an individual until they get to the level of being a saint. It's not that the church makes them a saint. No, God, when they die, may declare that they have paid enough of their sins, their consequences of their temporal sins, so that they go to heaven immediately, or they may only have a short time in purgatory. What the steps do is a way in which God informs the church whether or not a person is a saint. Now, there is no evidence of this anywhere in the Bible. And the idea of being a saint and a sinner at the same time may be rejected by human beings, but it is not rejected by God. So we're going to take a look and see how the word saint is used. We're going to take a concordance, we're going to look up the word saints, and we're going to see what the Bible verses are. But before we do so, let me give you a little background of the problems with a concordance. I chose the word saints because there aren't too many other English words that would be used to define this word saints. Now, there are other words in the English that occasionally might occur because of the root meaning of the word saints. But, for example, when you're taking a look at Romans chapter 1, 7, the Apostle Paul is saying to the people he's writing to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Now, the word for saints in the original is the word holy. These are people that God declares to be holy. And when you look up the word holy, you will see that there is a lot of words that that word could be. It can be holy, it can be saints, there is a number of words, but they all refer to the same Hebrew word, the same Greek word. Now, there are some words in English that if you look up in an English concordance, you're really going to have a problem. Let's take the word love. The word love appears, let's just take one Bible, one translation, and we'll take a look at the word love when it comes to the New King James Version. The word love appears 322 times in the entire Bible. 322 times. But if you're looking for the word love that God uses, for example, in John 3:16, and we all know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, that actually is a different word. It's loved. So if you look up the word love, you won't find John 3:16. Because the English concordance is looking for the word love and not the word loved. So there's a good example where the word can be there, but unfortunately, the past tense isn't there. Now, the word love in the original Greek that's referring to the kind of love that God has for you, guess what? It only occurs in 48 verses. So what are those other almost 300 verses? The other 300 verses are different Hebrew and Greek words. For example, there is another word for love in the Bible, phileo, where we get the city called Philadelphia. What does Philadelphia mean? Well, think about it. You've heard it. It's a city of brotherly love. And the reason they call it brotherly love is Philadelphia, it is made up of the two words in the Greek, phileo and adelphos. Phileo is love, adelphos is brother. Now, this is not the word that God uses in loving you in John 3:16. There he uses the word agape, for which we don't really have an English equivalent like we have with phileo, Philadelphia. But God's love to you is a love that comes to you for no reason at all. You can't understand why God loves you. It's not because of something you have done. It's not because of something you have said or something you have thought. It is a merciful and gracious God who says he loves the entire world. In fact, that's a big difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world. For in every other religion of the world, God doesn't love the entire world. He only loves those who love him. Unlike Christianity that says, we love God because he first loved us, every other religion in the world is, God loves you because you first loved him. Christianity is totally backwards from a common sense way of thinking. It reverses everything. And that's why it takes faith to believe it, because reason will think it's the most foolish religion there is. A part of the reason people reject Christianity is because they see something that some Christians don't see, the foolishness of the cross. In fact, there are some people who think the cross is so foolish that they liken it to a father killing his own son. Infanticide, for example, they would refer to as the cross, namely that God kills his own son. And that's a terrible thing to say. But though we know that God sent his son on a mission to die, it wasn't for the purpose of murdering his son. There was no hatred in God towards his son. It was for the purpose of such love towards you that the only way that the punishment of eternal death could be lifted from you is that God himself took it upon himself to do so. So rather than God murdering his son, God saved you while having his son take upon himself the punishment that I deserve and you deserve. Well, back to the word love, we found that even though there are over 300 verses in a concordance when you type up just the word love, only 48 of them use the word agape, which is the kind of love God has for you. The other almost 300 will use the word phileo, a brotherly love, or eros, E-R-O-S, where we get another word, erotic. Now, normally when we think of erotic love, we put sexual overtones on it, but that's not what the original means. Erotic love is love of an object for its own being. So, example, you don't really care for someone. Let's say you want to go out on a date, not because you really like the person, but because maybe she's so good looking that it'll look good that she is with you when you go out. So it's totally a selfish kind of love. And that erotic love can also be used in the Greek to refer to love of objects. I'll never forget this little television program where two men broke into a house to rob the couple, an elderly couple, a husband and wife. And there was a safe in the house. And the crook said to the husband, give us a combination of this safe. He says, I'll never do that. And so they pointed a gun at his wife and said, if you don't give us a combination of the safe, we will shoot your wife. And he said, well, go ahead and do it. I'm not giving you a combination. Now, they didn't shoot the wife, but they looked around and saw that he had a lot of paintings on the wall. And some of them, obviously, were quite exquisite, quite expensive. So one of the thieves took out his knife, and he walked up to one of the paintings and said, all right, we'll spare your wife, but if you don't open the safe, we'll start cutting apart all these pictures. Immediately, the husband gave him the combination to the safe, and they took the money and ran away. You see, he had more love for his pictures than he had for his wife. That's called erotic love. We can be very thankful that God doesn't have that kind of love towards you, that you're just an object, and that he's kind of jealous that you're part of his creation and he doesn't want anybody else touching you, including the devil. So he really saves you for selfish reasons. That's not the kind of love God has for you. By the way, it is the kind of love that every other God has. Because every other God is a God that will not love you, will not care for you, will not save you until you shape up. You first need to love him. You first need to do good works to him. But not the God of Christianity. That's why the Christian faith is so difficult to understand. So I've made two points. When you use an English concordance to put in the word love and get all the meanings or all the passages that use the word love, you would have to type in love and loved and loving, and other words that are a combination of the word love. And so you can see how difficult that is. Now, there is called an Englishman's Greek Concordance, and there's an Englishman's Hebrew Concordance. Now, that is very good. You look up the word love, you look up the passage you're looking at, and beside it, it will have the appropriate Greek or Hebrew word. Now, you don't need to know the Greek or Hebrew. It will even sometimes transliterate it into English letters. Then all you do is look up that word in the index, alphabetically, and then see what verses that word is. So this way you, if you're understanding what I'm saying, you look up the word love, you see some verses are phileo, some verses are agape, some words are eros. You look up the verse, John 3:16, it's agape. And using a computer, which is the easiest way to do a concordance, although there are this Englishman's Greek and Hebrew concordance are books, you then look alphabetically up that particular Greek or Hebrew word. Again, you don't need to know the Greek or Hebrew because you know how to look up a word alphabetically. And then it'll show you all the verses where the word agape in any of its forms appear. So that's a way you can look. But most Greek or most concordances are not that sophisticated, especially concordances at the back of a Bible. Not only are they minimal, they only probably have a concordance of the most important words, but there's no way to know what the Hebrew and Greek is behind the same English word. But if you get a little more sophisticated program or book, you can find that out. The fourth problem with a concordance is that even if you find all the passages where that specific, let's say, Greek word is, let's say it's a verb to love, you have no understanding of the tenses in Greek, unless you've trained in the language. So if you're looking at a aorist, that's a tense in Greek, or if you're looking at the kind of moods they have, you have an indicative mood, you have other moods. By not knowing that, you still don't know what the word is. And sometimes you can figure out by reading the verse in the English, but sometimes you can't. What I mean by that is sometimes the form of the verb means that this is an action that was done in the past and there are no continuing consequences. But sometimes the form of the verb is this was an action done in the past and it still has consequences. It is ongoing in its effects. That's how sophisticated language can be. So, just learning the vocables really doesn't help you at all, Harley, in knowing the language. You can probably look at a Greek text and tell what they are, but you couldn't give the proper verbal tense or mood or what it means. You really need to be trained in the languages. So even if you have all the Greek words or all the Hebrew words memorized, that still doesn't help you. Particularly in languages where the verb can look a lot different. Like the word love, if you say, he loves me or she loves me, in the English, the word loves is identical, L-O-V-E-S. And you know it's a male loving because of the pronoun he in front. Or you know it's a female who's loving because of the pronoun she in front. But in most languages, or many languages, the pronoun is become part of the verb. So when you look at a verb in the Greek, the word love, agape may have a different beginning, it may have a different ending, depending on what the pronoun is, what the tense is, what the mood is, etc. So you're beginning to understand that while a concordance can help you find a verse, it's really pretty impoverished in helping you to understand what the word really means. Unless it's a general word like the word horse. When you look up the word horse, that's not a verb, it's a noun. And I would say 100% of the time, the word horse in the Bible means a horse. Now sometimes it can be a metaphor, like the horses of Satan in Revelation, chapter 6, the horses of tyranny, war, famine, and death. These are the four horses of the apocalypse. Now, those would be metaphorical horses referring to the power of the devil, But, of course, Jesus is holding the reins. Whereas, if you read some of the Old Testament wars, and they went into battle on a horse, that is a real horse. That's not a metaphorical horse. So, as you can see, the context makes it pretty clear whether you need to take a word metaphorically or realistically. But when you get to verbs and other words where there can be all kinds of differences depending on how the word is structured, it can become much more difficult in just using a concordance. Now, if you know a verse, for instance, somebody says to you, isn't there a verse somewhere that God so loved the world? And you say, yeah, I think it's in one of the Johns. I can't remember if it's 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John. A concordance would be very helpful. You look up the word loved, L-O-V-E-D, and John 3:16 will come up real fast. John 3:16 will come up real fast. Now, that's what the wonderful thing is about a concordance. Because a lot of people remember a verse, but they don't know where it is. And of course, there are verses that they think are in the Bible, but they never appear in the Bible. If you have a computer program, you can really do some good work with that. For instance, one of the best computer programs in my view is called BibleWorks. It's about $300-$400. But they have the capability that if you're looking for a phrase like God so loved, you can put that on the computer, you can click return, and it will show you all the Bible passages where God so loved appears. Now, you can do that with phrases, you can do that with individual words, etc. Now, you might think that the only verse in the Bible where it says God so loved is John 3:16. But it's also found those same words in that order in 1 John 4:11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now we're going to get into some law gospel theology. And I'm just going to take these two verses before we move to the word saints so you have an idea. And we're going to take the second half of the program to look at the word saints. You see, law and gospel is really important because it helps you understand what God is saying. In this first verse, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, isn't that, in a sense, the wonderful good news of the gospel? But in 1 John 4:11, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Is that law or gospel? Well, that's what we call the third use of the law, where God gives us information how we ought to behave towards others. So that would be not justification, like John 3:16 is talking about, but sanctification. How we respond to John 3:16 is 1 John 4:11. When we get back from the break, we'll go directly to looking at the word saints and show you as a Christian that right now you are a saint.
On the next Focus on the Family, David Barton sheds light on America's freedom.
Free exercise of religion is an inalienable right. It's given by God. It does not belong to government.
Hear a perspective on American history that isn't being taught in schools anymore next time on Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Celebrate the 4th of July holiday at the historic Missouri Botanical Garden, Friday, July 4th from 9 a.m. till 5 p.m. Admission to the garden is free for all visitors. The children's garden is also free all day long. Stroll through 79 acres of beautiful landscaping and historic structures. Stop to smell the roses at peak bloom or feed the hungry koi fish in the authentic Japanese garden. For more information, visit mobot.org.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. How do you know if your child is being bullied, and what should your response be? My colleague Dr. Dobson lists the following signs that parents should watch for.
When you see signs of depression, when you see them having eating problems, when they're highly volatile, when they're very, very emotional, when you see and hear them talking with their friends about the anger that they feel, then you better intervene. You've got to step in to help these kids, especially those who can't defend themselves. I'd get them out of there. I would not leave them there. I wouldn't do it there. You can start over in another place and get away from all those memories.
Changing schools may seem like a drastic measure, but sometimes it's necessary. The negative effects of bullying can scar your child for a lifetime, so come to his or her defense. We have more advice for helping you become your child's advocate at FocusOnYourChild.com.
At AM 850 KFUO, we receive many emails. Recently, Debbie from Puerto Rico wrote in saying, "God bless. I live and work in San Juan. I listen to your broadcast every day. It is always a blessing to hear the different programs, and the music is heavenly. Thank you for your faith and instruction." Debbie, thank you for listening to us on Worldwide KFUO, and thank you for your email contribution.
Here's what's coming up on tonight's Bible study repeat. If you tune in at 6:05, you'll hear our conversation with Pastor Chuck Spomer of Ascension Lutheran Church from Hebrews 12. We'll talk about some of the things that are final in the kingdom of God. Sometimes finality can be scary. Join us tonight, Bible study repeat, 6:05 this evening.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Stem cell breakthrough has important ramifications.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
As reported a few months ago, researchers have discovered a way to create stem cells without harming a human embryo. Called iPS cells, they are generated from an adult human's own skin cells. Besides hopefully eliminating the debate over the destruction of human embryos, iPS cells also do away with the so-called need for cloning research, since the purpose of cloning is to recreate one's own stem cells. In his State of the Union address, President Bush lauded this opportunity to, quote, extend the frontiers of medicine without the destruction of human life.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
Tom Baker, Law and Gospel. And we're taking a look at the word saints. For the first part of the program, we talked about the use of a concordance. I really encourage you to purchase a concordance, even with many of the minuses of a concordance. It still has some great helps for you. You can find verses that you know what the words are, but you can't quite figure out where the verse is. And as we're going to show you right now, we're taking a look at the word saints, and we're trying to find out a law and gospel conclusion as to whether or not we are sinners or we are saints. The interesting thing about Christianity, and this is found throughout the Bible, is that it is quite paradoxical. What I mean by that is many of the teachings that you hear from the Christian faith are such that they really don't make sense. They seem to be contradictory. I believe in the afternoon program this afternoon, Pastor Peter Kurowski is going to be one of the guests. You'll want to listen to him because he's written a book, Seduction of Extremes, and it's all about how people go to extremes in reading the Bible. They go one side or the other, and they don't balance off what the Bible means. So let me give you an example. Are you a sinner or a saint? If you say, yes, I'm a sinner and not a saint, if a Christian says that, that's going to the extreme of the left. And if you say, yes, I'm a saint and no longer a sinner, that's going to the extreme of the right. So how do you sit on that horse going down the path without falling to the left or to the right? That's what Seduction of Extremes is all about. And by the way, if you want to purchase that book, You can go to our website right now at lawgospel.com, and there's a code, a coupon code you can put in, and this is for our listeners here on AM 850 KFUO. The code is 850, which is the call letters of the station, 850. So when you see coupon, put that code in, and you will pay no shipping, handling, or postage costs for whatever you buy on the website. We're not sure how long we're going to run that, but at this point, the code is 850, and whatever you buy on that site, you'll be able to take off shipping, handling, and postage costs. It's a revised site, and Seduction of Extremes, I believe, is there. I think it might be even only $17, and then no postage or handling if you type in 850. So, what is the horse that we're riding? Are you a sinner or a saint? Paradoxically, the answer is yes. In fact, to most questions of theology, when you're giving an either or, the answer is yes. I've already given you one. Are you a sinner or a saint? Yes. Is Jesus human or is he divine? Answer, yes. Is the Trinity one God or three persons? Answer, yes. And we can go through numerous examples of that, which are found in Seduction of Extremes, by the way, where the normal human being who has not received the gift of the Holy Spirit thinks that what we are telling him is foolishness. And this is one of the best examples, sinner or saint. But you see, what we're talking about when we ask a question of theology, I'm not really interested in your opinion. I'm interested in what God says. So the answer to the question, are you a sinner or a saint, is not to be answered from our point of view, because from our point of view, the only answer we can give is sinner. But from God's point of view, yes, he does say we're sinners because we keep breaking his law, but he also regards you as a saint. Why? Because he has forgiven all of your sins. See, that takes care of your problem of things you do wrong. Now, how about good works you're unable to do? See, that's really a big gap in your life. How does God take care of that? Well, there are two gifts you get at baptism. According to Acts chapter 2, the end of Peter's sermon, you get the gift of the forgiveness of sins, and you get the gift of the Holy Spirit, which also includes the robe of righteousness. When God looks at you through the cross, he sees no sin, because it has been taken away, it's been nailed to the cross. He sees no sins of commission, because they're paid for at the cross, and he sees no sins of omission, because you're wearing the robe of righteousness. Now, that righteousness is, of course, Christ's righteousness that you received in the glorious exchange when you gave him your sins and he gave you his righteousness. And that righteousness is not his intrinsic righteousness. It's the righteousness that he won when he was here on earth and obeyed the law perfectly. Never sinned once, by thought, word, or deed. And that is all transferred over to you. Now, there's many images in the Bible to understand this. You're adopted, you're part of the family. You're an arm, a leg, an eye, therefore you're part of the body. He's the head. You're wearing the robe of righteousness, which is his righteousness. Now, take that robe off, you see nothing but sin. In fact, I still wear what's called a cassock and a surplus. The cassock is underneath and it is dark. The surplus is light. And that means I'm covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness. So when we look up the word saints, we're trying to find out, is a saint someone who does good works and never sins, or is there a different definition of the word saints from God's point of view? Now, here again is where a concordance can be helpful and not so helpful. If you look up, for instance, the word righteous, what you need to keep in mind is that people are righteous in two ways. They can be considered righteous because they're very good people. from other points of view. Or they can be declared righteous by God through faith in Jesus Christ. So some of the passages, like Job, is referred to being a righteous man. That doesn't mean he's sinless. It means he had a great reputation among the people. He was a man of integrity and honesty and fairness. He was a righteous man. It has nothing to do with his spiritual condition before God. But in other cases, the word righteous does refer to your being justified before God because your sins are forgiven. So the same word can have two different contexts, and normally the verse makes it pretty clear. So we're all set to go to the word saints, but our numbers here are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's start talking to Brian. Hi, Brian.
Hi. I was listening to a very interesting program of yours about forgiveness. You're talking about someone who couldn't forgive, and you said that by being a believer, her faith helped.
She had no need to forgive.
She had no need to forgive because of an active and a passive, and the passive is Christ fulfilled, and the active he fulfilled. So Christ did the work, and he also did the obedience.
I just mentioned that in the robe of righteousness. See, she was wearing the robe of righteousness.
Right. And I was thinking, would it be too much of a stretch to apply this to our works, too, in the sense that we try to do them well, but we never do them perfectly, and that, like with our prayers, the Holy Spirit will help perfect them?
Yes, you're referring to Romans 8 in regard to prayers, but I would refer to Romans chapter 9, I'm sorry, Romans 8 also, but at the beginning of Romans 8, where we no longer have to worry about our sins because God declares us to be righteous in light of what God has done in Jesus Christ. It's verse 3. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. So you and I, Brian, were unable to do perfect good works because we're weak. God did. He not only sent his son, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now listen to verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, evangelicals take that to mean that with the help of God, we can fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, but it doesn't say that. It says it is fulfilled, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Walking according to the Spirit doesn't mean you're not doing any sinful works. It means that you're in a state of repentance over your sinful condition, and therefore God forgives your sins, and he regards you as having fulfilled the law perfectly, even in those cases when you try hard and are unable to do so.
Good. So, I mean, I was thinking in terms of sanctification, our response to the gift that we've been given, that when we do try, even if we don't completely succeed or we fail sometimes, that it is followed through with by Christ.
All right. Let me use a real example here. You go to church. On Judgment Day, is God going to look at you and say going to church was a fruit of the Holy Spirit when, of course, you had sinful motivation in going to church also? If you look at Matthew 25, when God is referring to the believers, he never mentions any of their sin. He only mentions their fruit of the Holy Spirit. So I understand that to mean that for the Christian, even though we had dual motivation in all that we do, the sinful motivation is forgotten by God. That's mentioned both in Jeremiah and Hebrews, that he will no longer remember your sins. So he won't mention them, and all he sees is the good motivation in why you're going to church, or why you're helping your neighbor, or why you're doing the dishes, or changing the diaper on your baby, or whatever. So in that sense, we still struggle because we want to do what God wills, but when we're unable to fulfill it, from God's point of view, it is fulfilled in Christ.
So our new man is the advocate for us then?
The new man is the only one that's judged on Judgment Day.
Right. Thanks a lot.
You're welcome, Brian. Let's go right on to saints. Now, the first thing you're going to discover when you're looking at the word saints, and this I find really interesting, is how many Old Testament verses refer to the saints. Isn't that interesting? That even in the Old Testament, the word saint is used. For example, just taking a look at, say, the Psalms or places like that, because the Psalms can be very helpful in taking a look at what God means by the term saints. The Psalms, to tell you the truth, are one of the most beautiful areas of taking a look at words, because you always have God's interpretation that usually is pretty clear. And when you see it as being fairly clear in the Psalms, then you come to an understanding as to what is occurring here. All right. Taking a look then at, first of all, the word saints. In the Greek, it's the word for holy. That can be another translation for this word. Psalm 16:3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. That's what Psalm 16:3 says. So already God is recognizing that Israel is considered as being saints. Now the very same word saints in Psalm 22 verse 3 is yet you are holy. You that are enthroned on the praises of Israel. Now that's referring, of course, to the Messiah. Then you have, time and time again, the term saints comes up, not only in the Psalms, but throughout the Holy Bible. And why? Because God is talking about that you are indeed holy. You are holy. Sometimes the word saint refers specifically to God himself. Isaiah 41:16, for instance, puts it this way. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. Now the reason I want to mention that is that the same word is used for God that's used for the people of God. Isn't that interesting? The Holy One, the same word is used that is referring to the people as well as to God. When the Ancient of Days comes through, that's in Daniel 7:22, judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. The first thing I want to do is make it clear that the word saints refers in the Old Testament to all believers. It is not a word reserved for those who believe in Jesus Christ dying on the cross. There's just no doubt that the saints of old, and one of the ones we all recognize, is Abraham. Abraham trusted in God. That was his promise, that through Sarah would come a child that would lead to the seed of the Messiah. Abraham trusted that, and God declared him righteous. Abraham was a saint in God's eyes through his faith. Why? Because through faith, Abraham was making the declaration that Adam and Eve contradicted in the Garden of Eden when they sinned. Prior to their sin, Adam and Eve recognized that they were human beings, and only God was divine. They decided to sin because they wanted to become divine. They wanted to become like God. They listened to the devil, the serpent, and they trusted the serpent rather than the Savior, namely their God who had created them. By such misplace of trust, they therefore became subhuman. Isn't that interesting? When a human being attempts to become highly divine, they become subhuman. That's not the purpose for which God created them. When Abraham believed God's promise, his faith wasn't just that he was going to have a son through whom the Messiah would come. His faith also included that he was totally incapable of saving himself and that it all had to be done by God. Abraham was recognizing that he was a human being limited In fact, totally limited in any ability to save himself. But through faith, he was giving all credit to God and God alone. He was a saint in God's eyes. You see, what really counts is not what you and I opine. What really counts is what God decides. And if God has made a determination that sinful Abraham is accounted as righteous, that he is a holy saint in God's eyes, who are you and me to argue with that? That this is an understanding that the apostles had in regard to Christians is clear, particularly from the apostle Paul. In Romans 1:7, in the introduction to the people to whom he is writing, he says, "To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints." Now, some people will say, ah, see, they're called to be saints. They're not saints yet. No, it's clear from the context that called to be saints means that God is now recognizing them as saints. In fact, 15 chapters later, Paul is talking about money he is collecting to bring to the people in Jerusalem, and here's how he describes them. "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints." And in Romans 15:31, he talks about also that he is going to be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service to Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Now, obviously, he can't be talking about two or three people. Or in his letter to the church at Rome, he's not just talking to, what, the pastor and some of the elders who he thinks are saints? No. He's talking to the whole congregation. And in case that's not clear in Romans, listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. It reads this way, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all those who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." Now, see, this concordance has helped us with this verse. See, here's where a concordance is really helpful. If you have a noun, which normally doesn't have those many different meanings, like verbs have, with tenses and all this, with a noun, once you look up the word saints, and in this one it is again the word hagia, the word holy, it's a holy one, and we use the word saints for that, it says very clearly that who are the saints? They're not only the church at Corinth, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, but it includes everybody in every place who, what? Call on the name Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's referring to both Jew and Gentile there. That's what makes you a saint, that you call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, not just any name, because when Mormons call on the name of Jesus, they don't mean the Jesus of the Bible. Just take a look at their teachings. For them, Jesus was once a human being. He became God. God the Father was a human being. Their religion is so convoluted from what the Bible actually says that when they call on the Jesus that they call Jesus, nobody is listening because that person doesn't exist. So to call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ only can be done by a believer in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A lot of Paul's letters talk that he's going to be talking to the saints at Rome. I really like 1 Corinthians 1, where he refers to the people in Corinth as saints. And the reason for that is because the whole letter is about how messed up they are. They've got all kinds of problems. They're taking the Lord's Supper in a wrong way, not discerning that it's the true body and blood of Jesus Christ. Some people are coming drunk to the Lord's Supper. You've got an individual living with his mother-in-law in sin. Time and time again, you have this situation where, what are you looking at? You're looking at horrible sins going on. Now, in 2 Corinthians, he is so glad that things have begun to shape up a little bit. But it's 1 Corinthians to which he refers to them as saints. Now, he also refers to them as saints in 2 Corinthians. For instance, he in the very first verse, to the church of God that is at Corinth with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. That was the province around Corinth. So, again and again, Paul, even though he's writing to people that really need to be corrected, they're still believers in Jesus Christ, and their corrections are such that when they repent of them, then, of course, things get better. Ephesians 1:1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Now, why do I like that so much? I like that so much because people will give the impression, well, when God refers to the saints at a church or a congregation, he's referring to the leaders, like the pastor, or maybe the elders, or the deacons. Well, here's a great example, Philippians 1:1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are there with the overseers and deacons, who also are saints. See, he separates them out to show that though they're part of the sainthood, they're not the only saints. What we've learned so far, just by using a concordance, is we're taking a look at specific verses that have this word holy understood as saints in it, and we've discovered that from God's point of view, even though every Christian is a sinner, they are considered by God to be a saint. Now, there are some advantages to being a saint over and against just being a sinner. What are some of the advantages to being a saint? Well, that's what we're going to get into when we get back from the break. The first hour of the program, then, we gave you a summary of the good and bad parts of being of using a concordance and concluded with, get a concordance. They're very helpful. The second one, we took a look at some of the words, answered a question from Brian, and examined saints. And we've discovered that saints aren't people who are in heaven. They are people who are on earth who believe in Jesus Christ. When we get back from the break, we're going to now give you the benefits of being a saint. And this is a benefit that if you are not a saint, you cannot receive. We'll talk about that when we get back from the break. I'm Tom Baker. If you have a question on saints, or maybe you have a word that we would like to, that you would have us look up in a concordance to see what we can get from a concordance alone, numbers are 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727. And remember, go to lawgospel.com, look for Seduction of Extremes, and type in your coupon 850. See you after the break.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.